Please be seated. So as well as this being my last day with you, today is the last Sunday after the Epiphany, the end of one of the two stretches in the church year that is not, strictly speaking, a season like Advent or Christmas or Lent or Easter. Some people mistakenly call it the Epiphany season, but its proper name is Ordinary Time, because the weeks are marked by ordinal numbers, and we read from the Gospel in order, instead of skipping around to match a seasonal theme. We have another, even longer stretch of ordinary time between the seasons of Easter and Advent, which we used to mark as the Sundays after Trinity, but we now call the Sundays after Pentecost. So we'll pick up reading Matthew's Gospel from where we left off last week when we get back to ordinary time this summer. But for the last Sunday after Epiphany, we always read the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop. It's a dramatic story, one that we should all be familiar with because it is in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it shows up in our calendar of readings more often than any other story in all of Scripture. In addition to the last Sunday after Epiphany, the Transfiguration has its own feast day, August 6th, which is important enough that we celebrate it on the following Sunday if it doesn't happen to fall on a Sunday. Why do we read this story so often? What is so important or compelling or profound about the Transfiguration of Jesus that we tell it twice as often even as we tell the story of the Resurrection? It is a compelling story. It's got rich visual imagery and deep symbolism and alarming supernatural and profoundly human elements, history and prophecy, glory and, in some versions of it, humiliation. What's not to like? And it's got a rich history of telling as well. When Martin Luther King Jr. said that he had been to the mountaintop, it was this story that he was invoking. And many of us have our own stories of mountaintop experiences, times when we went or were compelled to go away from our everyday lives and came back with life-changing insights about God and about our own calling, our own mission. But there's another less obvious way to think about Transfiguration, and it may show us something about why we tell this story to ourselves so often. So Jesus and a few of his friends withdraw to the mountaintop, and while they're in that rarefied atmosphere, away from the crowds that seem to appear wherever Jesus can be found, Jesus' friends see something very weird. Moses and Elijah, two figures from the Hebrew Scriptures with their own mountaintop experiences, suddenly materialize, talking to Jesus like old friends. But the witnesses to this strange phenomenon are terrified, not so much by the ancient prophets appearing as by Jesus' appearance. For Jesus is glowing, casting beams of light from himself as if he were a brilliant lantern or somehow had the light of a sun contained within him. And we call this event transfiguration and not transformation, because it seemed to the disciples, and it seems to us, that this light was not being shined from above on Jesus, but was his own light, and that it was not something new being manifested, but something that had been in him all along that was being revealed. That light, that glory, to use the word Jesus' friends used when they described their experience, was part of Jesus' nature, suddenly and only briefly revealed. After this revelation, chaos erupts. Peter proposes to make this brief moment permanent by building a shrine on the mountaintop. He's interrupted when the voice of God is heard from the heavens repeating what was heard at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," and adding, "Listen to him." Jesus' friends throw themselves on the ground in terror, and when they arise, everything except Peter, James, and John themselves, is back to the way it was. Unlike Moses, when he returns from his own mountaintop, Jesus glows no longer. And Jesus forbids his friends from telling the story of what has happened until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead, which is an instruction that must have been just as confusing to the disciples as what they had just seen. So, not only no shrine, no story to tell, no way to make sense of that mountaintop experience by sharing it with others, nothing for Peter, James, and John to do but live for a while with the mystery. And as a story about Jesus, that's the lesson. We have mountaintop experiences. Our relationship with Jesus is reshaped by a truer understanding of who he is. And we come down from the mountaintop changed by the experience, having to relearn how to live as a changed person in a not yet changed world. The transfiguration of Jesus leads to the transformation of our lives, which we trust in time will help accomplish the transformation of the world. But, as I said, there's another way to look at this story, a way in which it is not a personal story, but a collective one. Not the story of each of us, but the story of all of us. And it is in looking at the story in that way that it becomes the compelling story of the church, and I hope the compelling story of this church. One of the things we proclaim loudly and often is that we, the assembled followers of Jesus, not just generally throughout the world, but specifically in each community that gathers in Jesus' name, and indeed specifically right here and right now, we are the body of Christ. Jesus is here when we gather, not just spiritually in some intangible way, not just metaphysically or symbolically in the communion bread and wine, but physically, concretely, in the person of us, the assembly. Jesus is here because we are here. Jesus is here because we are his physical presence. And if that's true, if Jesus is really here, not just among us, but in us, then that glory, that dazzling light that inspired and alarmed Peter, James, and John on that mountaintop so long ago, is really here too. All of that glory is waiting unseen for our own transfiguration so that it can be seen by the world. When St. Paul references the transfiguration, he says, "We see the glory of Christ through a glass darkly," as the old translation had it. But by glass, he meant looking glass, a mirror. It is in our own human selves that we see the transforming glory of God. The light is in us. So just what does it take to let that light out? How will we be transfigured so that the glory that is in us will shine in the world? This is a vital question for St. Edmund's Church right now, indeed for any church ready to begin a new chapter in their story. In my time here, it has been obvious to me that there is plenty of light in this community, plenty of glory. There's lots of love, lots of generosity, lots of compassion, lots of caring, lots of faith. There's lots of wisdom and lots of joy here too. But there's also an opportunity for transfiguration here. A great deal of that light, a lot of that glory, has been directed inward during the search process. You've been shining a lot of your light on one another, caring for each other, feeding, healing, visiting, teaching, sheltering, blessing one another as you have engaged in the self-reflective process of calling a new rector. But now that process is over, and you have the chance to let a lot more of that light fall outside of these walls. Any transition, calling a new leader, involves a lot of seeing through a glass darkly. A lot of self-examination and truth-telling about what you see. And perhaps paradoxically, as you begin life with Mother Jennifer and end that period of self-conscious self-examination, self-examination becomes one of the themes of the season of Lent that we are about to enter on Wednesday. But you have the opportunity, through that Lenten process of looking inward, to seek new ways to let the light of this community be turned outward. Because that transfiguring glory that comes from within the body of Christ is meant to light the whole world. So this is the perfect time to begin to think individually and as a community about how to shine the light that makes you love this place outside this church family and outside its walls. And that doesn't just mean getting more people into this place to enjoy the hospitality and the caring within your walls. It is not enough just to bring people into the warmth of the light that shines here. How can the warmth and caring and feeding and healing and visiting and teaching and sheltering and blessing that are the hallmark of your life together be shared more fully with this neighborhood, with this world that so desperately needs it? So let part of your Lenten discipline be not just to think about how to do that, but to practice doing it. When you think of something, some way to make the community or the world brighter, try it out and see how it works. And if it doesn't work, try something else. And if it does work, do it again. Keep at it. And let one another know what you're doing. You are, after all, the light of the world. There is too much glory here to keep it for yourselves. There's too much light to hide it under a bushel. It's time to be transfigured, to let the light shine out that shines so brightly within. It's time not just to see the glory of the Lord, but to be the glory of the Lord. And if you do that, you can be confident that you will be able to hear the voice of God that is constantly saying, "Behold my children, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Amen.